We are talking about, of course, the theology of God, and Lord willing, next week we will finish up this whole study, just kind of depending on how long we take today, and we'll see where we're at, but probably next week we're going to finish up. And after that, by the way, some of you have asked, we're looking at doing a class on the theological term uses bibliology, but basically a doctrine of the Bible. All right, so after that. Starting to work on that. For today, we're talking about God, and specifically, as we've been thinking about God, we're talking about the relationships of God, the relationships of God. And when we speak of the relationships of God, we're talking about how God relates to the created order. So remember, we've said that when we speak about God, we have his essence, that is, his what his being is, what he's made up of. We've talked about his nature, what he's like. We've talked about his attributes, which are a display of his essence or his being. And now we're talking about his relationships. How does this person relate to the created order? Okay, how does he relate to it? So last week we talked a little bit about God as he relates to the created order being omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? And so we talked a little bit about that. This week, we're going to begin, and we'll talk about a couple of areas, but we're going to begin by talking about God as a God who is one of eternity. One of eternity. So when we talk about God, we're here in eternity, we're talking about how God relates to time. God is before time. He is after time. And he is the eternal now. Before, after, and the eternal now. Got a couple of verses there. Is there someone who's willing to read for us? We're going to do Psalm 90 and then the 1 Timothy passage. Who could read for us Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2? You'll know these verses well when you hear them. Who's got that for us? Dorothy? And then would you take 1 Timothy 1:17? Mark, sorry. I was like going through, we'll go two-y, and yeah, but I didn't want to say that out loud, which I just did. All right, so. We're thinking about God and his relationship to time. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Okay, so pretty clear declaration of God in his relationship to time. Also, 1 Timothy 1:17, which is a doxology, a moment of praise, we hear this.
Thou art the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who is alone in life, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Amen. Immortal, he is eternal. Some of your translations, I think, have the King of Ages. I think it's some of you, if you have ESV, does it translate it that way? If I remember correctly on that. And so there's this display of God's eternality. Now, when we think about this just logically, because we have scripture passages like this, and we could go to a lot more, but when we think logically, eternity is God's infinity related to duration. Eternity is God's infinity related to duration. Remember that we said that about God in his essence, what he is as a being is he is infinite. And now we're thinking about how does that infinity relate to time or duration? So logically, there's a connection there. So we have the scripture saying that, but you can maybe start to see how that fits together. Now, of course, that leaves some significant questions about what do we really mean about this in God's relationship to time. And there are three positions as to how God relates to time. These among people who claim some form of Christianity. And I'm going to talk about these three positions in a moment, but let me just give you some definitions, and these definitions are going to show up in a chart that's on your handout there. First of all, let me give you the definition of the word process. When you talk about process, something or someone must go through the process of time. Okay? So, you and I, we must go successively through time, not just as an idea, but in reality. As much as we would like Back to the Future to be true, I mean, I suppose that would be neat in some ways, that's just not going to happen, all right? We go through time. Succession, as we're going to define it here, is the awareness of a before and after. That's just the way I'm defining it for these terms that we're going to talk about in these positions on time. Now, you might say, why is this such a big deal? Well, in the 1960s and 1970s, there were a group of theologians, and not good ones. They were known as process theologians or process theology. They begin to look at God and say that God is just on a journey with us. Okay? So he's going through time with us. Right? And that led to a lot of theological conversations among them, and we'll talk about, some of you, I can just see the wheels turning in your mind. Well, what about the verses that we just said here? And, you know, how does that work? We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is a significant issue even to today. Right? Now, over time, those process theologians, they developed more formally into one of these three positions. And I'm going to throw this chart out there, and then you can fill in the blanks. There are three positions of how God relates to time. One is known as open theism. There's something, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call the mediating position. And then the traditional position. So in the open theism view, God, they would say, is inside of time. God is also subject to process, which means he must actually go through time, like you and I. And that he does experience succession, which means he understands that there's a before and after. The mediating position says God is also inside of time, but it makes this distinction: God is not subject to process. In other words, he's not limited to the now. He can skip around. And that he does experience succession. That is to say, he understands the concept of before and after. And the traditional view says that God is outside of time. He is not subject to a process and does not experience succession. Okay, so that's a chart that's not original with me, but it's helpful at least to break down these categories. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat that positions 2 and 3, the mediating position and the traditional position, are not heresies. But, as you have in your blanks, number 3 there, or the first position, excuse me, open theism, is a heresy. This makes not only God unable to know the future with certainty, but also denies clear teaching about God's knowledge of the future. Now, the process theologians are wrestling with a problem, and it really comes down to the problem of evil. They're saying, how could God plan? How could God know about such evil in the world? And how could he know it ahead of time and allow it, plan for it, however you want to describe that, make it happen, put whatever words you want in there. And the process theologians were looking at that and saying, they also look at, you know, stuff like, you know, talking about God repenting in the Bible, or in, or relenting on certain things, and saying we need to understand God better, and that God is he's powerful, he is infinite, but he's just on a journey with us. And over time, that developed into a more formal position known as open theism, Theism is another way of talking about God, and the openness says that God is open to possibilities in the future. And they would look at texts like the ones that we just read, and they would say, God is infinitely wise, and because he knows all things, he knows what is the likely outcome of the future. Okay? So it's like if you could know, today there are going to be some NFL football games. If you could know every thought at this moment of the players, every physical ability that they had, all of the weather that's going to be there, all the fans who are going to be there, if you could know all of those things, you could, and actually know of every possible outcome of all of those things, you could make a pretty good guess as to what is actually going to happen. And that's God's knowledge of the future. And their argument is that actually makes God comfortable in that he's not so hard as that he knows you're going to go through this bad thing in the future, or even he's planned that you're going to go through this bad thing in the future, or even ordained that you're going to go through this bad things in the future. God's with you on this journey. And they say that's comforting. Okay. Now, I happen to find that very discomforting in many, many ways. And actually, the majority of Christianity has as well, because what that in essence says is that my God can't guarantee a lot of things in my life, including, most basically, my salvation. And it actually becomes a gospel issue, because what if there's some circumstance in the future that necessitates that I cannot be forever saved? Furthermore, we think historically, could God have even known with certainty that Christ was going to go to the cross? How could he guarantee that? So that's open theism. That's a heresy. That heresy, by the way, had a particularly in the late 1990s and into the 2000s, a particular focus here in the United States, and especially here in Minnesota, as two leading figures were very publicly debating this issue in the Baptist General Conference, now known as Converge. One was John Piper, who was advocating against that open theism view, and the other is a fellow by the name of Greg Boyd, who pastors Woodland Hills Church, which is in Woodbury. It's a large church that used to be part of Converge, or the Baptist General Conference. They chose to remove themselves. They're now describing themselves as like Anabaptist, but Boyd actively teaches this, and he has probably been the foremost, although he's getting pretty old. I don't think he's going to be either alive much longer or ministering much longer, but that was actually a particularly big issue and caused a lot of rancor among churches in the upper Midwest. Unfortunately, in the case of the Baptist General Conference, they chose intentionally to allow Dr. Boyd to not only continue to have his church within the conference for a number of years, but also even at Bethel Seminary, they allowed him to retain his teaching position where he actively taught this view. So, just the fact. So it was a big deal in this area. And it still has ramifications for today, though largely the divide and breaks have been pretty clean. Most of that has been put out of, or just kind of drowned out of, the Baptist General Conference or Converge, although elements of it still remain. So that was a big deal. So that's a heresy. You can read lots about this in good books. The traditional view, however, I'm going to go back to that chart here. Let me go back. The traditional view, and I'm sorry, that's kind of small font on that, isn't it? So the traditional view, when I say traditional, this was held by, Augustine, in 4th century, Thomas Aquinas, Middle Age theologian, and more in later times, Charles Hodge, who would have been in the 1900s as well, or 1800s into the 1900s. So that's a traditional view. The mediating view has several proponents. One is a guy known as J. Oliver Buswell. He's a Presbyterian theologian. He's now with the Lord. He held that view. For my own part, actually, I strongly lean towards the mediating position. And here's why I say that. If you argue that God is not subject to process, or excuse me, that God does not experience succession, it's very difficult to understand how it is that even the Bible can talk about a before and after in relationship to God. And secondly, it's actually creates some theological problems for us. So if you say that everything for God is in the present right now, and he's completely, he does not a sense a before or an after, you create this problem where actually Christ is on the cross at all times. He's actually a perpetual sacrifice. Some of you might wonder, and I know this is getting a little heady here for a moment, but some of you might wonder, how do Catholics, for instance, celebrate the Mass each week? And you know, when they do that, they're actually saying, this is the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord. And we as Baptists, not just Baptists, lots of Protestants go raise their hands and go, no, Christ, according to Hebrews, he sacrificed once for sins and he sat down at the right hand of the power, right? So we say it's a one and done thing. He's not on the cross. We don't re-crucify him every week. And the Catholics would actually draw upon the traditional view of how God relates to time, and they would go back to Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, who argued this and says, no, actually, God, that Christ, because of how God relates to time, is an ever-present sacrifice, and you should be comforted in that, that his sacrifice is always right now for you, and that we are celebrating that. Thomas Aquinas, in his case, also merged a view of form and matter, known to Aristotle, said that the essence of something is not necessarily its form. I might be getting that backwards, but nonetheless, he did that. But the key component that he argued is that because God is outside of time, is not subject process, and does not experience his succession, he would say that Christ's sacrifice is actually perpetual, even though from our perspective it is not. So that would be how Catholics actually would articulate a key component of how they would do the Mass even today. And you can actually find a number of other theological problems that come with that. However, many, many, many good Bible-believing teachers and preachers hold the traditional view, and if you do, it's fine with me. So, but if you're pushing me on it, that mediating position is where I would be at. So, again, when I say that, when I say God is inside of time, we would still say that God created time and that he is eternal. He will exist after the end of time. He's not limited by time. He doesn't have to go through time like us. He does, however, understand a before and an after, experiences that. And if that's true, probably the simplest way that I would say to explain the difference between positions 2 and 3 is, position 3 is like, imagine looking at all of time as a photograph where everything is displayed all at once. And I know that's an imaginary thing. That would be one way of looking at how God relates to time. Position 2, and these are not perfect analogies, would say that imagine looking at a photograph book where you can flip through before to the end and to the beginning. And you can go at any point to those things. And that would be how I would describe God's relationship to time. But whatever. So it's not the end of the world to me one way or the other. All right, let's move on. So God is eternal. God is eternal. How does God relate to his created order in general? That gets to our next understanding of the relationships of God. I'll go back through that slide where we're at. God is transcendent. God is transcendent. God is outside and above his creation. God is outside and above his creation. Furthermore, we would say it this way, God is neither limited to the created order or identified with it. When we say that God is not identified with the created order, that means that God is not said to be merely in creation. I don't have this in your handout, but here's a couple of verses for us to look at. You might want to follow along. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, verse 3, this is our key verse, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of the power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on and so forth. The key in there is that you see that God has spoken through Christ. Christ, of course, God the Son, being God himself, being God as well, the second person of the triune God, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. So he's not limited by creation. Let's go. I'm going to go a little out of order here, but I'll just make it easier to turn there. Go to backwards in your Bible to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. This is a moment of where Paul explodes into praise, thinking about God's plans in the gospel for us. It says this, "Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For, verse 36, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You read verses like that, and you recognize that God is not in any way limited to creation. The created order is not, he's not limited by it. Everything about the created order is an expression of himself, and also is his. Certainly not the other way around. Going back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. See another statement like this. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. These are famous verses. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the picture you get is God is way above anything that we experience here. That's transcendent, above. Okay, so above those things. And even, you can turn there if you like, otherwise I'm just going to reference it, but Exodus 33:20 is an interesting thought to consider in God's relationship to his created order. That's the passage where Moses is told that no one can look upon God and live. That's just an interesting thing to say, and it tells us that God is distinct and separate above his created order. And so that's a steep warning. For my own part, I think that's true now and will be true actually for all of eternity, that we will likely, I won't die for this one, but I think it's pretty likely that even in the eternal state that we will not see God the Father. We will see him through the Son, Christ. So that's a pretty wildly held view among many pastors and Bible teachers. So God is a relationship to his created order. He's transcendent. He's outside and above it. A little bit later, next week, God willing, we'll see something that feels in tension to that, where we'll talk about God's imminence in creation. But But there is a real sense in which God is outside and above it. Let's start a little bit here on this next one. As we think about God's relationship to his creation, let's talk about God's lordship or his sovereignty. When we speak of this, we are saying that God, as the free creator, possesses the right to act as he chooses towards his creation. He possesses the right to act as he chooses toward his creation. Let's actually turn to Romans 9 for just a couple of moments here. Romans 9. And if you're worried whether I'm going to get into a long, drawn-out discussion about the subject of election in Romans 9, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to just point out an underlying principle that actually I think everybody agrees with when they look at this text of Scripture. Paul is dealing with the subject of God's sovereign choices in things. And we read this in Romans 9 and verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" Now that's an incredible statement. It's saying that God is free to give mercy to some that he chooses to give mercy on, and compassion. He's free to do that. "So then, it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has restricted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Then Paul asks this powerful question, and this is an important one as we think about God's lordship or his sovereignty. Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul's asking a powerful rhetorical question there, and the obvious answer is yes. The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. It's his free choice. So Paul then asks a follow-up question. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now there's a lot to discuss there and about how that relates to our salvation. But the main point that I want to see here is that Paul's assumption pretty clearly through this text is God is free to make decisions as he chooses. Okay. Now we can try to figure out what that actually looks like and how that actually relates to all sorts of issues in life. But that assumption is clear throughout the Bible. He's God. He made us. We didn't. Or to reflect in Psalm 100, it is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. So what does the psalmist in Psalm 100 tell us to do based on that truth? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. God's God. So that's an amazingly powerful statement. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he rules over all. He rules over all. In Deuteronomy 10, in verse 17, he's called the God of gods. 1 Timothy 6, Revelation 17 and 19, he's called the King of kings. And we also have references to him being the Lord of lords. Some of those apply directly to God, also to the Son as well. Deuteronomy 10, 1 Timothy 6, Revelation 17, and Revelation 19. So he rules over all things. There's nothing that escapes his ability to control. And it's actually important to go back how we defined his sovereignty here, his lordship. He possesses the right to act as he chooses toward his creation. It is entirely consistent in that statement to say that at times God, in his choice, allows things to happen without direct causation. That is a consistent thing to say if you define God's sovereignty that way. But ultimately, he's in charge. So to put it in even simpler terms, God is the master of everything. By virtue of the fact that he has created all things, he has the right to rule over them. Should be a period there. God does as he pleases with his creation. God does as he pleases with his creation. And there's a bunch of verses that you can see that. That's just an abundantly clear statement in the scripture. What are some implications of God's sovereignty? What are some implications? First of all, God controls whatever happens. If God is ruling over all things and at all times, that means whatever happens is what God intended. God has a purpose in all that he does in the world. He governs or directs all things in order that they might accomplish his purposes. And again, that does not mean that God directly causes something, but he is in control over all things. We talked about this a little bit last week in relationship to God's knowledge. By itself, letter A can seem very cold and uncaring. But that is only true if we divorce what letter A says with the rest of what we know about God. So if God is good, if God is just, if God is holy, then letter A is actually a comforting thing. Because if you're a Christian, you can know that whatever that I am going through right now, God as a good God who loves me and has made me his own through Christ Jesus in this age of grace, because of that, I can know that God has a purpose for whatever I am in right at this moment. So by itself, letter A is cold and uncaring. You must always connect that with the rest of what we know about God. We're actually going to talk about that just a little bit in our morning service as well as we think about the subject of tribulation. Implications of God's sovereignty, letter B. If God has the right to tell us what to do, that should read, God has the right to tell us what to do. Cross out that word if. Is that in your handout? Yeah, he does have the right to tell us. That's not an option there. God has the right to tell us what to do, not only what to do, but also when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, and with whom to do it, and why to do it. The only proper response to God's demands is unconditional obedience. Of course, that starts with our salvation, but it even continues in our Christian life as well. So, you know, we can protest all we want, but God has the right, since he created all things, to tell us what to do. Letter C. This relates to what we said just a moment ago. Believers can rest secure. God controls all things. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing happens without his permission. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's a reflection of this. Yeah.
We see the two working together. Man's freedom of choice and God's sovereign will over. We see that in the cross. Paul talks about that in Acts. How that God did it. He orchestrated all the events leading up to Christ going to the cross. And it was by the hands of sinners. He's going to hold those people still accountable. They will face whatever judgment for doing what they did. But he orchestrated all that to bring about, obviously, something, a great event.
Yeah, there are certain things in the scripture that I think can rightly say are mysteries. Like how God does that, I cannot say. But that he does it is made clear in scripture. So,
is it safe to say that when we see that, God kind of like opens up the curtain and shows that particular, but is that applicable to everything he does?
I think so. I think that he...
The whole universe and everything he does, sovereign control, he whatever does with nations, with people, whatever, to bring himself the greatest glory.
That would be another question. Although I agree with that, but that's a longer question. So,
Moving on.
Letter D. All mankind should worship him. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has often appeared an exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet doctrine to me. And absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. In other words, when we think about the fact that God has that kind of power as extended over his created order and the right to choose how he would act to it, what it should lead us to do is to worship God as great. What it does to humanity, though, however, is actually divide them very quickly. There's either one side that says, I will do what I want to do, and I'm in charge. The other side says, no, if God's in charge, the only thing that the right response is to worship what is so great. We'll actually see, you actually see that in Revelation, right? In the tribulation. I'm not going to directly mention this, but you know that passage in Revelation where they know that God is judging them, and instead of worshiping him, you remember what they call for? They call for the rocks to fall down and crush them, because they do not want to submit to God. And that you have, you, when you think about God's sovereignty, you have one or two ways to go. Sometimes you got to throw up your hand and say, God's God and he's great. And the other side is to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Last consideration here about God's sovereignty. There is no such thing as luck or chance. There's no such thing as luck or chance. Now, I use the term, I mean, some Christians get really snarky about this. And I shouldn't say it that way, because now I make, if you get really upset about the terms luck or chance, now I just put you in a bad light. I use the terms luck and chance, you know. I'll say, man, that was lucky, you know. What a chance he had at that. So I don't have a problem, because at some point we're just dealing with how we relate to things. But properly speaking, nothing happens simply by randomness or luck. So you just got to understand that how you're using those terms. Just be careful that you don't adopt in them a worldly philosophy. With God, all things happen by his wise providence, which is an extension of his lordship and sovereignty. Oh man, I'm actually already 1 minute over time. Is there any like pressing really quick questions that you might have? Or as I say to the teenagers, comments or rude remarks? If not, let's pray real quick and then we'll get ready for the morning worship service. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together. Bless us now as we consider, as we go to the morning service, what we've learned about you as in your person, and also as we continue to hear from you and enjoy the fellowship of the saints in our morning worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.